The party aboard ship was in full swing. Speeches were being made by the captain, the crew, and the guests enjoying the week-long voyage. Sitting at the head table was a 70-year-old man who, somewhat embarrassed, was doing his best to accept the praise being poured out on him. Earlier that morning, a young woman had apparently fallen overboard, and within seconds, this elderly gentleman was in the cold, dark waters at her side. The woman was rescued, and the elderly man became an instant hero. When time finally came for the brave passenger to speak, the stateroom fell into a hush as he rose from his chair. He went to the microphone, and in what was probably the shortest hero speech ever offered, spoke these stirring words: "I just want to know one thing. Who pushed me?" You know, I believe most, if not all, men like the thought of being a hero. At least the thought of being a hero. Overcoming odds, slaying the dragon, vanquishing evil, and providing for and protecting those who are dear to us. Add fatherhood to the mix, to any man, and that desire for being a hero only grows. Well, you know, heroes come in various forms, but a common ingredient connects them all, and that is courage. Webster's dictionary defines courage as the mental or moral strength to venture in, preserve, and withstand danger, fear, or difficulty. The mental or moral strength to venture in, persevere, and withstand danger, fear, or difficulty. It's standing tall and standing firm for what is right, regardless of the challenge or the consequences that exist. As society continues to move away from godly standards, as God becomes not only an afterthought but an enemy, as faith in Christ makes us a laughingstock, the need for courage for all believers will only grow. So I thought it was fitting on this Father's Day to focus on that whole aspect of courage. Because I think where we are in terms of the book of Matthew, I don't think there's any more courage expressed by anyone than Jesus as he faced the cross. So as I read from Matthew 27, I would like you to think of it in that way. Look at how courageous Jesus is being. To do that, it's important to remember what Jesus told Peter just hours before this. He said, "Don't you think, Peter, don't you realize that if I ask my Father in heaven, at once he would provide 12 legions of angels for me?" I like that "at once." In a moment, in a flash, once Jesus said, "I'm done, I'm over, take me out of this," it would be gone. And I think when it comes to courage, oftentimes courage is that thing that fills that gap, that allows us to persevere, allows us to confront, allows us to stand and step into dangerous water rather than finding that escape plan. So again, part of the courage of Jesus is knowing he could have escaped. I don't know there's anyone ever that has expressed more courage than Jesus did in facing what he faced. But I'll start reading in verse 26 of chapter 27. "Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Then the governor's soldier took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. 'Hail, King of the Jews,' they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him. Above his head, they placed this written charge against him: 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Two robbers were crucified with him, one at his right and one at his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who were going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirits. Courage, fitting description of what had to be in Jesus' heart in terms of what he's going through. The courage to venture, persevere, and withstand the greatest of difficulty and pain. I mean, just to add some details, just in case you don't know it, you know, when the Bible, just very briefly in the Gospel of Matthew here, church talks about this scourging, in some ways, in terms of physical pain, this may have been the most brutal aspect of what Jesus went through. I mean, basically, this scourging whip would be various strands of leather, and on that leather would be affixed pieces of lead and bone to make sure that each strike would bring with it flesh that it tears off the body. I mean, basically, for any of us, one of those things would be beyond what we could handle, or what we would ever want. And Jesus took 39 of them. I mean, basically, the Jewish standard left that you could only to get 40 lashes. But for the Romans, they could have gone as long as the guard was able to whip the person. But usually wanted to spare some life to be able to hang on the cross. They would not kill them through that. But to take 39 lashes of that scourging whip, Jesus would be a bloody mess. I mean, don't miss just how challenging it is, and again, how courageous it is for Jesus to face this mocking, to be made fun of, by being belittled, by having unbelievers come to you and say, "Oh, the King of the Jews," when Jesus knew that he was, and at any moment could have revealed it as such. "Yeah, I am the King of the Jews, and this is who I am, and I'll show you by, you know, spiting you in dust right now." I mean, think about the mocking, the hurling, the insults that came as people passed the cross. All the things that they said that were absolutely true. Even think about that statement, "He saved others and he can't save himself." When Jesus knows full well the only means by which everyone to be saved is if he stayed on the cross. I mean, if he actually fulfilled that taunt or responded to that taunt and got off the cross, and guess what? None of us would be saved. "Oh, God loves him. Let's see how much God loves him. See if he rescues him." Please. How challenging it was for Jesus to go through that. Also realize the absolute cruel and horrific means crucifixion was to die. Nails driven through your wrists and through your ankles. Basically, the whole system was created to make you deal with the most excruciating pain and elongate that as much as possible. I mean, in terms of just what you would die from in crucifixion, I mean, certainly people would die of heart attack, because in crucifixion, the pressure on the heart would be so great. Some would die of heart attack. Some would die of blood loss. But the whole system was created that you would die from suffocation. Now, I'm not sure if you've ever been in a position where your ability to breathe has been taken away, and what your body will do just in that automatic response to breathe. Well, just imagine pulling up with your hands with your hands nailed, for Jesus nailed. Sometimes they were tied, but for Jesus they were nailed. To pull yourself up with that whatever strength you can muster with your arms like this, and then pushing up with your feet that are also nailed, just so you could go, and then go down where there you couldn't breathe. And then every breath would be, literally, people would be on the cross for days. It was the cruelest type of punishment, the cruelest type of death that man has ever concocted. You know, in terms of we have that word excruciating. It was excruciatingly painful. That comes from the word crucifixion because of how challenging and painful it was. But you know something? All this may not have been the worst of it. I mean, who knows what it was like for a sinless man to have the sins of the world placed in his physical body? What was it like for the Son of God to be separated from the Father? You know, when you think about the 3 hours of darkness and what that represented, I see that as family business was being taken care of. As I think it is the book of 2 Peter that talks about our sins being physically placed on Jesus' body, what more appropriate time for us to establish or assess when that was happening but those 3 hours of darkness? And just in case anyone would be confused about what that darkness was about, Jesus cries out with all the challenge and difficulty it would take to cry out in the situation where, again, you're... Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. It might have been Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. I mean, we see it as a sentence. It probably was word by word in terms of just the pain Jesus was going through just to say that. But what did he want to make clear? See, I think of all the words ever expressed by anyone in all time, these may be the most important. Because in them is established our salvation. In them is established the knowledge and the realization that God is being propitiated. His righteousness is being satisfied. Something I go through in my New Beginnings class is that before salvation could ever be applied to us, God had to be satisfied first. So the work that Jesus did on the cross was Godward first to satisfy his righteousness, to avert his wrath. And so for the wrath of God to be on Christ, I mean, I believe it's the book of 1 or 2 Corinthians that says all the sins committed beforehand, God did not judge them, but judged them on the cross. So he is not only bearing the sins of the world, but the judgment that our sins deserve. So for him to cry out and say, this is what's happening. My Father is disowning me. My Father is separating me. See, I don't think Jesus asked the question because he doesn't know. He wants us to ask the question, why is God forsaking him? Well, because the sin of the world, my sin, your sin, Jesus is dying. There's only one thing that might be more significant than that, and that's the words that Jesus, actually it's the word that Jesus speaks after, and that is tetelestai. It is finished. The fact that he completed the work that he came to start. But think about the courage it took for Jesus to do this. Again, at any moment he could have said, Father, I'm done. I've changed my mind. They're not worth it. I'm not as committed as I thought I was before. So can you get me out of here? And it would have been done. Don't you think, Peter, if at a moment, at once, I say the word, 10, 12 legion of angels would be here. I wonder to what extent God actually had to hold the angels back. Just think about how the angels perceived Jesus being killed. These ignorant and foolish humans, don't they know who they're dealing with? Don't they know the glory and power that is vested and part of Jesus' very being and you're killing him? Don't you see the purity, the power, the love that exists in this being? I mean, basically, these angels would be more than willing and more than ready to make things right, but God is saying, nope, he hasn't said the word. Nope, he hasn't said the word. Nope, he hasn't said the word. And it's courage that makes that happen. I mean, ultimately, when we think about our courage and what that would inspire in us, it's only him, it's only in Christ that our courage has any meaning. The only thing to truly be courageous for are things that Jesus prioritizes, that God prioritizes. And let me just say, men, that you are very important to God. Let's just establish. Now, ladies, you're important too, but you're really important for a different reason. There's an aspect of what God intends for a man, even as he puts man in a position of leadership within the church, within the home, that there's a special role that God has for each man. And God recognizes that there are challenges and there are difficulties and there are decisions to be made, there are lines to be drawn, there are limits to be set, and it's going to take courage to be that. There's integrity to live in, there's righteousness to reveal to our children, to our wives, and it's going to take courage to do that. And so when God gives us Jesus as a manifestation, the greatest example of that courage, pursuing God's will, giving himself away effectively, and then saying to us, now what are you going to do? Well, what are you going to do when my will challenges you? What are you going to do when all of a sudden you feel like the step you're going to take is uncomfortable or it is risky? See, what I would ask us men to think about, well, let me just say this before, that you are important, that the role he has for you will require courage, and any courage you need for the will of God, he will supply for. So in no way, men, are we alone. No, in no way are we trying, does God call us to figure this out on our own, that he stands by us to make us the men, and let me say this, to make us the men that society is belittling, that society is minimizing to the extent that there is an emphasis today to say men and women are the same. See, we are equal in value. We are equal in terms of the respect we should receive, in terms of how we appreciate each other and accept each other. But in terms of God and what he has made and what he intends for making a man and making a woman, we just have to make sure that what's happening in society doesn't compromise that in our hearts. It doesn't compromise that in our homes. I promise you that a man internalizes his activity differently than the way you internalize your activity. I guarantee that your husband internalizes his person and his relationships different than the way you internalize your person and your relationships. We are far more connected to what we do, who we're being. Well, no, I didn't mean to say that, because that's not really, it's our activity. How good am I at things? That's what a man wants to hear about. But basically, men, let me ask you, what do you think God is asking you to be courageous about? What is God asking you to be courageous about, particularly in light of the courage that Jesus expresses? In general terms, what that means in terms of being courageous is doing what is right and true and good. What right, true, and good thing is God calling you to be, say, or do, but you would tend to shy away because it is hard, uncomfortable, or risky. Like I said, in general terms, what right, true, and good thing is God calling you to be, say, or do, but you would tend to shy away because it is hard, uncomfortable, or risky. See, courage addresses that fear that keeps us away and says we do it regardless. If it's true, if it's right, if it's God's will, then this is what we'll be. This is what we are doing. I think more specifically, we need to think about the specifics of our lives. And for us fathers who are also married, We need to think more specifically how courage operates with our wives. And you know something? It's a very courageous thing for a man to confront his wife. It's a very courageous thing for a man to recognize that his wife is being or doing or saying something wrong and being the agent of God to hold her accountable. Because you know something? You want to change your husband far more than he wants to change you. Can just about guarantee it. That again, well you think, because I mean, it's what you have to understand, ladies, and men, you can like block your ears right now. I just want to talk to the ladies. You have to understand that your husband's courage, in some ways, well, you play, it's not in your hands, but you have a significant role in that. You have to think in terms of your role with your husbands, and even men around you. Are you encouraging them to be courageous? Giving them a chance to be courageous? Or are you cutting their legs out from under them? Because you know something, the minute you cut the legs off your husband, then all of a sudden you want him to be courageous, and he's not. And now you're complaining that he's not courageous because you've really never given him an opportunity or encouraged him to be courageous. And I bet if you asked your husband, how could I most help you be courageous? He would probably say, listen to what I say. Respect me. That when I give direction, don't question me all the time. Don't contradict or convene it. That you see, again, you have to recognize how a man internalized direction, leadership, activity. Another thing that he would say is stop trying to make me like you. That's a primary thing a man would say to his husband. Because see, you ladies, because you are so person-driven and relationship-driven, you think you are, should I say the cat's meow? Like, you think you've got it all right. That we as men need your influence to be different and more compassionate and more loving and all. And you know something? Maybe we do, but we need to do that in a man's way, not a woman's way. And if you as a woman try to make a man act like a woman in those things, it won't wait. See, you'll cut his legs off from him. So you see, you have to understand, again, the role you have in helping your man be courageous. But men, you have to make the choice to be courageous sometimes to be the one that confronts your wife. But that's the other side of that is it's a courageous thing to open yourself up to your wife's criticism. See, there's a balance here. See, there's a balance in terms of being courageous enough to confront my wife. It's another thing to say to my wife, like, how am I doing? Probably one of the more courageous things that you could say to your wife is, how am I doing? How as I seek to be an example, as I seek to be the leader of the home, as I seek to love you as Jesus loves the church, how am I doing with that? That's a very courageous thing to do. But in other words, if God holds up such a high standard, see, again, when Jesus says, well, the Spirit through Paul, God effectively, the Spirit says through Paul, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Certainly that's God's will for your life, right? If you're married, you should be desiring to love your wife as Christ loves the church. Well, who is the best reference point to see if you're doing that? See, because again, if you approach that verse as a man and determine this is how I love my wife, that's going to get all messed up because you don't know how to love her like a woman needs to be loved. And so the best thing to do is ask her, hey, this is God's command to me. God's going to empower me to do this, but you are the reference point. So I'm going to take the courage to say, how am I doing? See, one of those things, again, specifically about how courage applies to our life. How about with your kids? How about the role we have to speak into our kids' lives, to set limits, to give consequences that stick, and be willing to be bear the repercussions of them not liking us? You know, I would actually add that to the wife, too, that you can make it very uncomfortable for us to hold, you know, to correct you because of the fact that, you know, you criticize us or you attack us or you give us a silent treatment or whatever it might be. That it makes us uncomfortable because I don't want to deal with repercussions. Kids do the same thing, and it's kind of their job. Not in Christ, but the world. When you give a standard to your kids, when you set limits for your kids, you know, they're investigating boundaries and limits and their role and their independence and so on and so forth. So for them to give you some pushback, that's kind of normal. But what you have to understand as a parent, and where the courage comes in, is that I establish the limit. I establish the standard. What you want to do with that is your business, but what consequences I give to that is my business. And one of the most important things that we do as dads, as the leader, as the one who is the most responsible, I believe, for setting those limits and being the consistent one that doesn't allow relationship or emotion to change what we're doing, that ultimately we have to make sure that we're sticking to our guns. That again, once we say something, we're following through. One of the most harmful things, or the things that are problematic in child rearing, is we're saying one thing and we're doing another. Or we give a consequence, like, you can't watch TV for a week, and then 2 days later, he's watching TV or she's watching TV. Again, courage. That takes courage. Again, when kids are rebelling or kids are stomping their feet or you're in the grocery store and you can't have that candy, oh, I hate when I see that. When I see the, I want that candy, and the parent gives it to them. Yeah, you were like, what did you just teach them? You want candy? This is what you do. You know, sometimes we have the kids, we have the husbands, we have the wives that we've created. Okay? So be courageous in terms of, again, the standard. You know, ladies, you have a role in this too in terms of setting limits and sticking to consequences. And also, I would say for men, and maybe this is where we're challenged more, is getting involved, getting engaged. Be courageous. I think it's a courageous thing, and I'm not sure how to, whether this is courage, but guys, we guard our time. We guard our person. We really don't like to give ourselves away because we feel like we might not have anything left after we give it. And so there's an aspect of the courage that it takes for a man to say, I'm going to become involved in my children's lives. I'm going to have those conversations that my children need to have. But again, I'm going to talk to them about their lives. I'm not going to be the guy that comes home, not that this is a common for parenting in our generation, but sit down on the couch and do nothing. Watch, put on the ball game, give me my dinner. You know, again, that may be how an older generation worked, but that was very harmful for children in terms of taking the courage to say, let me put it this way then. If any of that is scary to you, again, you're hesitant because, boy, that's risky. I'm not sure what the consequences will be. That's where courage kicks in and says, in spite of that, if it's right and it's true, that's what I do. And again, I'm mentioning all these things specifically. See, what is the Holy Spirit doing in your heart? It's not about me convicting you. It's about the Spirit convicting you in terms of how He will then convict you and then empower you and be with you in the moment you're making the choice to make it spiritual, to make it about Christ and not about you. How about with your own soul? Let's talk about the courage that exists there. The courage that it takes for you to face temptation and say, no, I'm not going to think that. No, I'm not going to go there. My eyes are not going to see that. I'm not going to read that. I'm gonna be in the Word. I'm gonna be doing the things that internalize my mind being transformed. You know, I was talking to someone yesterday, had the opportunity, because it's just a great verse, you know, to talk about Romans 12:2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. And I said to this person, I bet, you know, man on the street, you go to anyone and say, hey, do you want something that's good, pleasing, and perfect that comes from God in terms of His will? What person wouldn't want that? And so what God says, if you want that, if you want to know what God's will is, you want to know what's good, pleasing, and perfect, the caveat is, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. There's courage that's necessary for that, men, that we need to tell ourselves what I'm going to think, what I'm going to feel, what I'm not going to think, what I'm not going to feel, and manage my own soul. You know, that whole idea of I give myself away. Watch out for what you sing. if you don't mean that, like if that's a desire, I want to give myself. Well, that's for, but you know, say things that are deceitful to you or others. Particularly, don't sing that next to your wife or your husband and you're not. Like, oh, the pattern of this last week is you weren't giving yourself away, then you're in church, I give myself away. Then after church, you're not going to show that you're giving yourself away. Yeah, watch that. Watch that in terms of what you sing. But again, when we think about our own souls, I need to get someplace else. Not me physically, but in the scripture. So let me just think about your witness. Think about dealing with unbelievers in terms of just the courage it takes to make a stand for Jesus. And not so much about it's the truth of the gospel. Just realize as people's behavior is wrong, the most important thing for us to introduce them to is Christ and the power that will transform their lives. But it would not be fitting to communicate this sermon without talking about what allowed Jesus to be courageous. So turn to John 13. Because when we, again, the model of courage is Jesus facing the cross. The model is courage is Jesus saying, wow, that hurts. Wow, that hurt again. That hurt again. And at any moment, he could say, God, get me out of here. But no, courage says this is needed. He thought of these things that we're going to turn to. But what's neat about the things that Jesus was thinking, we as men can think the same things. Look at John 13:3. This is the context of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And it says here in John 13:3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that it had come from God and was returning to God. When we see the courage of Christ, when we see him going to the cross and bearing the scourging whip and facing the mockers and not responding to their taunts, I all power is in my hand, I've come from God, and I'm going to God. And I'm oriented in who I am, whose I am, and what in the world I'm doing. And even though it's not fitting for us to say that God has put everything under our power, that's true of Jesus, not true of us, we have come from God, and we are going to God, and everything we need for life and godliness, God has provided. That's 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. So in other words, there's nothing that you would ever be lacking that won't flow from your relationship with God. You know, what I tend to say in terms of my life, what I orient myself to is that I know who I am, I know whose I am, and I know that God has a will that allows me to take a first step. I don't know what the fifth step is, but I, in God's will, through the word, through conviction, through counsel of others, I know what the next step is. And so in obedience and giving myself away, I will take that next step. In courage, I will take that next step. And so we're oriented in terms of our being. I think, you know, this is what it's speaking to in terms of Jesus. Now turn to Hebrews 12:2. You probably should have used this as a question for a candy bar, because you probably know what Hebrews 12:2 says. If you can guess, anyone, yeah, if you know the word, you know where I'm going to go. Because you know this verse after I read it, but you might not know where it is. So I'll confuse you by starting with verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12. Did I say Romans? Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. See, Jesus was secure in his person, and he was secure in his purpose. And so how did he come up with that courage? You know, and let me say this. I don't know at what point we will be persecuted for our faith, where there will be harm and challenge that comes in that way to take a stand for Jesus. But what allowed Jesus to bear the whip, to bear the cross, to breathe like he breathed, to be there for God to judge him, for him to be separated from his Father? You know something? God has given everything under my power. I've come from him. I'm going to him. And you know something? There's a purpose for this. And you know something? There's a purpose for this that's higher than my pain. And you know what the purpose that was higher than his pain? is the salvation of humanity. It's you. It's me. It's everyone, every single person, believer and unbeliever. Jesus understands if anyone is ever going to get to God, I need to stay here. And for the joy set before me, I think part of that is I'm returning to God. I go through this for a few hours, and guess what? I'm in heaven. You know, it's over now. I will say it is finished. But there's another aspect that this is brokering the salvation of man. So I think particularly about that verse that says, again, you know, he saved others. He can't say, yeah, I can't save myself. I could save myself, but I can't save myself, because if he did, no one would be saved. And so he bore the pain, had the courage because of the purpose that God had. And let me just bring up one interesting point, and then I'll close. You know, when it says that they made, when he first was being nailed to the cross, there was wine with gall that he was offered, and he tasted it and he rejected it. You know what that was? That was actually a mixture of things that would ease the pain of the person. And you know what Jesus said? I don't want that. I don't want to be relieved of the pain. I don't want to have my mind distracted or affected in terms of, I've got to say, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. I've got to give my mother over into John's hands. I've got to cry out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. I have to say, it is finished. I've got to say to the thief that repents and changes his message. They're both taunting Jesus. At some point in time, one thief says, boy, these taunts aren't sticking. He's not reacting the way. He's showing himself to be Messiah. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Today you will be with me in paradise. He wanted to have his thinking for that. He wanted to be able to say that. And so again, encourage Jesus, face the pain. Why? I know who I am. I know who's empowering me, and I know why I'm doing this. Let's bow and let's pray. Father, men are a mixed bunch. And you've created us in unique ways, that we are strong and powerful and wise. But boy, there's a vulnerability to us. There's a weakness to us. And Father, there's a strength and a beauty and a ability with what you've made in women. And there's a weakness in them. And I believe that you intend for those weaknesses to balance and to be complemented. And so, Father, I just pray that you would help us encourage to be the men that you desire for us to be. That again, we would take those steps. We would follow that path, that even though it's dangerous and uncomfortable and risky, I'm going to go there. Because I know what your will is. I know that I've been lax in terms of consequences or discipline in terms of my children. I'm going to be courageous and do that. Father, whatever it is, whatever the specifics are to the general things that you're calling us as men to do in terms of courage, Father, I pray that you would give us the courage to believe you, the courage to rely on you, the courage to grow spiritually in your word and in worship and in prayer and fellowship with one another, so that ultimately in a progression of time, we become the men that you desire for us to be. And so, Father, we're grateful that whenever we think about your will, we think about conviction that comes into our hearts, the things that you're challenging us to do that we need to be courageous about. Thank you that you're with us to provide the power that's necessary. And so, Father, you really have thought of everything we need for life and godliness. Thank you for providing it through your Son, Jesus. It's in his name that we do pray. Amen.